Ezra, chapter 6, sentence 1 is a very important sentence. Church points out that the last week said that people were in a very difficult situation, especially Moshe and Aaron were in a very difficult situation. People accused them and looked at them as being deceivers, he says. And Moshe also lost his confidence because here they followed God's instructions, and instead of finding a solution to the problem, it seems that somehow the mission had been bungled, and a whole nation was being tortured because of them. It seems Pharaoh did not respond to their petition, and to the contrary, instead of beginning the redemption, it made the enslavement that much stronger. So that's why chapter 6, sentence 1 starts. God said to Moshe, now you will see that which I will do with Pharaoh. What is the meaning now? The whole idea was that Moshe was only an instrument of God. That Moshe himself really had nothing to do with his own initiative. It wasn't like Moshe was their redeemer. But indeed, it was only God that redeemed them. And Moshe was just like the conduit. How does God communicate? He communicates through Moshe. So now that the people, Moshe and Aaron, everybody saw that they were stumped, that they were unable to do anything on their own initiative, so it became apparent to everyone now that Moshe is only an instrument of God, and that the deliverance is really the work of Hashem, and only God's Yod Chazaka. So that's the implication, Hirsch says, of the word Ator, Sira. Now the time has come, totally, that you were frustrated and everybody recognizes that it's not your doing. Now the redemption begins. That was only a prelude in order to get the message across to people that the total redemption has to come from God. And he says that the Yod Chazaka, if you notice the end of sentence 1, the Yod Chazaka Yishalchem, Yod Chazaka Yigor Shem. God uses two words. It uses the words Yishal Chem, he shall send them, and Yigor Shem, he will drive them away. Meaning they won't want to leave exactly this moment, but he will make them leave. Yod Chazaka Yishal Chem, he won't want to send them, but he will be made to send them. So Hirsch compares this just as at the moment of birth, he says. Mother and child are both having no will of their own, but under the working of a higher power. The mother cannot deliver the child, and the child can't not be delivered. So Israel, right up to the very last moment, is to remain a slave, and it is to be evident that he is a slave, so that the history of his deliverance shines forth for all times as the work of God alone. So that's what he's saying. The moment of the deliverance will be totally out of the hands of any human being. Yod Chazaka, Pharaoh will be forced, Yishal Chem, to send them away, and they won't have a choice to stay there, to wait a little longer, they're not prepared. The whole idea of eating the matzah means that they had to leave. They wanted a little more time for preparation. But you can't tell, the child can't say that he wants to stay in the womb a little longer. And the mother, when the moment has come, the mother forcibly gives out the child. So the moment of birth is out of the hands, really, of all human beings. In the same way, the birth of Klal Yisrael will also be out of the hands. So therefore, the fact that Moshe was not successful with Pharaoh, and the fact that there became even a stronger enslavement because of him, that was an important part to lead up for the moment of redemption. And we find the expression in sentence 2, God speaks to Moshe, and he says, Ani Hashem. Now, Ani Hashem, it was Elohim, it was known to be Elohim. But what is the concept or the meaning of Ani Hashem? He was saying, what you see working now is Yud Kei Vav Kei. Elohim is the God who created the laws of nature. According to the laws of nature, the world conducts itself. But now, according to the laws of nature, Israel at that moment was weak and impotent. According to the laws of nature, Pharaoh was strong. and powerful over them. So this would seem to be against the laws of nature. But Ani Hashem, I, God, when act according to my will, even if it goes at some time against the laws of nature. And he says that has been the beginning of Klal Yisrael, starting with Avram Avinu. It could have been on the rise from then. We could have been the nation, the kingdom, the man. I mean, everybody would recognize our greatness, but it didn't work that way. First, Avram Avinu started going downwards. He was in the Sea of Lakim, but his grandchild Yaakov ended up being a servant who had to slave to get his wife. And he says, Hirsch, that I could equally have led you on an upward path. Instead of letting Avram get a son when he was 100 years old, I could have had him raise his family in his early age and allowed his descendants to flourish in happy, favorable circumstances to become a powerful nation on its own soil. This would be the natural way of the world. Those that are lucky and fortunate and have mazel, that's the way the future portends. Those, however, who are shlim mazel, not having mazel, so their direction is the opposite. So I could have chosen you, if I wished, as Klal Yisrael, but then it wouldn't be obvious that you are the nation of God. You're so, just like any other nation, your success was there because of your own acumen or because of your own lucky star. But it's not the Ani Hashem that brought about your success. And therefore, it started from Avram and it went downwards. As a nation, you didn't have your lucky stars. As a nation, you don't have any normal future. But it was only because God put himself into it as Ani Hashem. And he interprets, what is Ani Hashem? I am God, and you become Enam Hashem, a nation of God. So this had to take place. And therefore, that's what he tells Moshe right now. Vayidaber Elokim el Moshe, Vayemer Elov Ani Hashem. And when did this moment come forth? I spoke to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, it says, Ushmi Hashem, I did not make known to them. Meaning that they heard the name of Hashem, Avram taught the name of Hashem, but they never saw the actual moment of Hashem. Now you in Israel, in Egypt, are going to be privileged to see the moment of Hashem, how a downtrodden, enslaved nation will go against all the laws of nature, and you see the moment of Hashem. In our generation, for example, if we had to see the moment of Hashem, the moment of Hashem came when the Nazis were buried and when the people in the camps, when the bones became alive. That was a moment of Hashem because it went against the laws of nature. If you would have predicted, right, perhaps the Nazis would have been destroyed, but that the Jews, a nation, should rise again. Beyond the laws of nature. Beyond the laws of nature, when you look through the whole period of 40, 50 years that we've gone through, and you see Hashem, that there should just like take the Shanghai experience, that the Jewish, the few hundred great Jews ended up in Shanghai. How they ended up is beyond, you know, there's a book written. My wife went through that experience. But when they ended up in Shanghai, they found a beautiful shul that was built about 100 years before that, a beautiful shul. And somehow they were able to reprint how, who knows, all the Talmud and all the Sforim and everything else that they learned in Shanghai. Now that wasn't natural. There are moments of Ani Hashem that are put into Klal Yisrael, which is really totally, but it's difficult to notice it. You have to stand afar and reflect. When you're in it, you don't feel it. But this is a moment of Ani Hashem, which the Avos never had that experience. They knew that this was something. But the first experience of Ani Hashem in the grandest manner was at this moment of Klal Yisrael of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that way they became Am Hashem. And he interprets Am Hashem as Am Shashem Asar, meaning a nation that God constructed, that God made, totally God. Moshe was only the conduit, totally God. Am Shashem Asar. How far Moshe was only like a tool. There's an interesting medrash or interpretation given. Last week Sedra says Moshe was a Chvad Peh, Chvad Lashon. Moshe was difficult of speech, but he stuttered, he couldn't articulate. And it said that was also for a purpose. because it seems that when Moshe spoke Torah, he didn't study. When he said something of his own, he would start studying. So this gave the people a greater emunah, because when they heard something and they heard it come out clear, they knew it was Moshe, that was God communicating through Moshe. In fact, I interpreted in the beginning of the chapter, Moshe says, who am I to go and take the children out of Egypt? I'm a kfar ben, a kfar loshon. So he says, Ayome Moshe, who am I to go to Pharaoh? He says, because I will be with you. And this will be the sign, ki aneichish lachticho, in a sense, this whole person of Moshe, the fact that he was a kfar ben, a kfar loshon, that contributed to the sign that God was the one who really sent Moshe. Same idea. You will be to me to a nation, and I will be to you to God. Now, Hirsch says, he stops in these two words, li la'om, to me to a nation. He says in these two short words, for the first time, the whole future destiny of Israel is expressed. Now, people thoughtlessly choose to include what they so. This is a very interesting paragraph. I'll tell you why. Listen, every word has meaning. He says, people, I'm reading from Hirsch, thoughtlessly choose to include what they so unfittingly call the Jewish religion in the category of religions generally. Now, Judaism, what is a Jew? So some say a Jewish religion, and Jewish religion is like every other religion. It lies outside here, and then after the kind of a religion. And he says they're surprised to find so much within the purview of this religion which lies outside the sphere of ordinary religion. But it doesn't say you will be to me a religion. It says, li la'om, you will be to me a nation. Now, what does he mean by a nation? He says, this itself tells us that Judaism is in no wise a religion. In Judaism, we do find also what is generally understood by religion. But the idea of Judaism is infinitely broader and different. In religions, God has only temples, churches, priesthoods, and congregations. Right? Nations. Peoples have only relationships to kings, presidents, leaders, and become constituted and built up on the side of a state and not in religion and God. But here God founds not a church, but a nation. A whole natural life is to form itself on him, as a nation, not merely as a religion. So that's the idea that Hashem says, Latem tiyu li l'om, you will be to us, to me, to a nation. It is true that he speaks also of offerings, but it was an offering which he constituted us into a nation when they brought the offering in Mitzrayim. So it tells us a little bit now. You hear people saying, well, what is Judaism? Some say that Judaism is religion. It has nothing to do with Israel. It's religion. Some say, on the other hand, that Judaism as a nation. Now, let's go a little bit further. He says, he wished the idea of bringing the Korban Pesach was to put us into a nation. He didn't constitute us into a temple congregation to bring offerings, but he wished to constitute us into a people, an Am, by that offering. It was just that first institution that founded the state on its basic plan and basic plan. We hope to show where we come to it. While other nations have their national bond in their country, the Jewish nation has theirs in their common God. And a little bit further he says, Behevesi eschem, I will bring you into Eretz Yisrael. In sentence 8, he says, a nation before they arrive into the land of their own. That the possession of a country is not the condition for its existence, but rather the faithful fulfillment of their task as a nation. Their royal caused the nation to fulfill themselves even better. Now there's confusion. There's some that claim, both to the way right and to the left, that Judaism is only a religion. There's some that claim, obviously, that Judaism is only a nation. It doesn't really matter what religion is. But Judaism is both. Judaism is a religion based on, there can't be a separation of church and state. Better for worse, there can't be a separation of church and state. That's what Judaism is. Now, the only ones that think that that is Judaism are the Arabs. There was a documentary about Islam from the beginning all the way through for the Israelis, but it explained Islam, explained their concepts. There was a patch on in Egypt and in Iran, and the young people are the ones that, because it says the young people
have become frustrated with all the national political systems, with the communism and the socialism and the secularism, and they see what it has brought. And they feel that the strength of a nation is only if it's a religion. Otherwise, you can't have, like, you know, they show the modern Egypt and then they have the mosque. That was the old, no, the westernization of Egypt, that's the nation and this is a religion that won't work. The whole, they feel the whole strength has to be because it is a religion of the nation. And they interviewed one of their leaders. So he said that we only, the Zalmal Zainazay, it would only be true. He says, why was Israel able to defeat the Arabs all these years? Because in Israel, everybody recognizes that it's a nation founded on religion. So he types up that Israel is a nation which basis is a religion. It's not a nation and a religion. But it's a nation which basis is religion because he says they're all Jews. So he was a little bit confused, obviously, by saying the fact that they're all Jews makes it a nation based on religion. It's not necessarily true they're religious Jews and not religious Jews and the idea of church and state separation of Israel. But he says he attributed that in Israel it's all a nation based on religion, therefore they were more successful than Islam. And now the Islam will respond by that same idea that their nations will all be based on religion. So it was interesting because I just looked at her, and then this whole idea that he says here in this chapter seemed to come out very clear by them, that the strength and the attractiveness that they find in Islam now, in this new movement, is because they figured that this idea of a church and state separation, different political systems and so on, that will never work, and it has to be a nation built on the laws of God. Which is interesting because that's Hirsch's interpretation. Sentence 7, that the Om, the Jewish people, are really based on the idea of Elohim, of God. Then in sentence 12, it says, Vadaber Moshe l'knei Hashem l'mor. Hein b'nei Yisrael, children of Israel wouldn't listen to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And I am an Aral's Messiah. Again, the same thing that he had before. So God answers him in 13. He commanded him concerning the children of Israel and concerning Pharaoh. But what was Moshe's complaint? Hirsch doesn't make one different change. He says in sentence 12 that it wasn't that he was complaining to God. Because it doesn't say, Vayidaber Moshe el Hashem. Moshe spoke to God. So we mean Moshe's complaining to God. But it said Moshe was like speaking to himself. Vayidaber Moshe lifnei Hashem. Obviously everything you do is before God. But he was like musing to himself. He says, how am I going to get by this? I'm an Aralpha. And Hashem happened to hear that, obviously. But it's not that in the form of a complaint. It would be El Hashem would be in the form of a complaint. So God answers him that you have nothing to do. You just go, Letzavim Otnei Yisrael, men of the children of Israel, enter the king of Egypt to tell the children of Israel to go out of Egypt. Now this is very good. He's telling him something new. He's been telling him this all along. What is he telling him this? So there are many Midrashim saying what he tells them or what he told them. But the way Hirsch interprets it, he says, you don't have to consider whether you're fit or not fit. You just obey. That's all. It's out of Israel. I'm telling you, they're going to go out. And he says, and here, the true history of the deliverance begins. When Moshe claims with the Aniyah al-Sasayim and so on, like we said a little bit earlier in the introduction of the last chapter, so he says, forget about that. That doesn't matter what you are, because here is when it starts being delivered. Because really, Aniyah Hashem, you're only the form of a community. In fact, he says, a little later, it says that you will speak, and Aaron says, it's true, you speak whatever I tell you, and Aaron will speak the Pharaoh. It really doesn't matter, you understand? He said that you will speak, and Aaron will be your prophet. The idea is just to have a communication, a form of, but the words and everything else comes from Hashem. Now, it tells you the background of Moshe, as if we hadn't been told that before. But he doesn't just tell you who Moshe's parents were. He starts first by telling you, sons of Reuben, sons of Shimon, this is the family of Levi in sentence 16. Sentence 17, he goes a little bit more detailed into the family of Levi, and then he brings Moshe's immediate progenitors, and then he says the other parts of that family. And in 20, he tells you Amram married his aunt, and he had Aaron and Moshe. It gives you a little bit of history, and then it tells you who Aaron married, and then it says in sentence 26, this is the Aaron and Moshe. Now what is this necessary? First of all, we've been told in Bereshis, and up to now, more or less, we've been told the genealogy. And if it was necessary to tell us again, in capsule form, who they were, so you didn't have to go back to Aaron, to Reuven, and to Shimon, just take the family of Levi and say, this is Moshe and I. Why does he start all the way back there? So Hirsch makes some very interesting ideas. He says, they're long, but I just want to pick out a point or two. He says, up till now, again, Moshe and Aaron's efforts have been completely frustrated. And if nothing further was to occur, it really would have been unnecessary to give us the exact proof of their parentage and relation. But up to now, that would have been the end. But since, from this point onward, it begins the triumphal mission. Like God said in the sentence to the previous we just spoke out, here's where history really begins. So therefore, at this moment, he finds it necessary to establish their parentage and relationships so that for all time, their absolutely human origin, emphasized, and the absolutely ordinary human nature of their beings should be firmly established. He says, there have been religions in the past who, because of a person, did some great deeds, they invested after their passing away from this world with godly origin. He's referring to the other faith. We know well enough how in later times a Jew whose genealogical table was not available, and because it was not available, and because he brought the world a few sparks of light, borrowed from Moshe, he became to be considered by nations as begotten of God, and to doubt his divinity became a capital crime. So he says, really, with Christianity, they looked at their Savior as the Son of God, and if you will put the best if you didn't believe it. Here the Torah wants to tell us that after he was afraid, perhaps, by Moshe also, he'd become radiant, you know, after he says, when his confidence already became radiant for what he was allowed to see of God, when he brought down the Torah, and he brought the people through the wilderness. So this is enough claim, really, to say that you're of divine origin. So God made him lay down here when he's writing the Torah, the genealogical table, to establish the fact that on that day, when God first spoke to him in Egypt, he was a human being. Everybody knew him, his parents and his grandparents, his uncles and his aunts. They all knew his origin. They knew his relation. And nobody could go up and make bubbamices that he came about through some miraculous way and that he actually became a god in himself. So that's why he told us he's just a simple member of Klal Yisrael. Yet, at the same time, the Torah goes, he says, the detail, to tell you everybody, the older sons, their families, till it reached Moshe. Because don't think, he says, that the Spirit of God could suddenly descend upon anybody. Upon an ignorant, uneducated person in law, he can speak in 70 languages, and so on. He says there, the more, he says, which phenomenon is, then the more ignorant, the more uneducated the prophet of today was yesterday, so the greater the proof of the divinity of the call that worked this change. You know, even in our day, we have a very interesting situation. I mean, I can understand the Christianity made its way back. One thing I don't understand, how some man, Mr. Smith, 100 years ago, given some tablets in Nevada, and because of that, developed into millions of people. They have this temple, these Mormons. It's just unbelievable. Now, he may have had a little bit too much to drink or something. And, I mean, it's just unbelievable all of a sudden that the person wasn't known to be an educated person. And you've had this throughout a lot of these preachers, evangelicals, that are making millions of dollars. They weren't the educated. They're not doing grants. Mm-hmm. Now, God speaks to them, and they speak to God. They lock themselves up, and people go for that. And really, the fact that they weren't educated, all of a sudden, they got God. God appeared to them. I mean, we're really never had any formal schooling. And God revealed himself to them. So really, he says that's also dangerous, because that idea doesn't take place. It says, Moshe and Aaron were men and nothing but men, but at the same time they were picked, chosen men. God chose the noblest and the most suitable to be his tools and messengers. Before he receives his call, the human being must develop and mature his human qualities. He says, like Avraham and Yitzchak, really, were not the two founders of the House of Israel. That was the third one, it was Yaakov. Not Reuven or Shimon, the older were the chosen tribe, but it was Levi. Not Aaron or Miriam, but Moshe was a messenger of God. Everything has to ripen to be fit and become qualified for its election. It's not that God just takes any piece of wood and rests his presence upon that and makes it into a tree. The person, the Shekhinah, has to be sure in something. The Chazal tell us that the messengers of God were Gibor, Chacham, Beyoshir, people who were mentally, right, socially, healthy, bodily, and so on. And then the presence of God would rest on them to be messengers. At the same time, we have here a seeming contradiction, that it wasn't Moshe who had the effect, it was God, as we emphasized. Yet at the same time, if it was God, so he could see through anything. Why does he need someone of special caliber? No, Moshe, the first part of the Pasuk tells us, was a human being. And it was really God who accomplished. Yet at the same time, God teaches us rest his Shechina only in a Chochem Gibor V'Yoshir, person who has the ability and he has the prepared, like Shmuel had the school of prophets. And he spoke once about it, and he used to set aside to study and to become, the way the Rambam describes, to become students, to become prophets. This is also a necessary lesson in the future. But if a person lacks the preparation, the preliminary parts for this, so then he, of course, cannot be a Moshe. This genealogical table at this point emphasizes both of these facts, that Moshe was human, but at the same time, he was called, he was picked from among previous tribes and from his tribe itself, because he was unique for this mission. So this is an important lesson in theology, in all future experience. In the next chapter, in chapter 7, when Pharaoh will speak to you and say, Lulachem Mopis, come and give us a sign. So you should tell Pharaoh, you should tell Aaron to take a stick and to throw it, and that will become a crocodile. So it said they did that, and then Pharaoh in sense 11 called to his wise men, and they also did that with their ways. Now, when did they do that? They did that with, it wasn't that they were slick of hand. They did that with their knowledge of Kishif. Kishif means of magic. Now, there is such a thing as magic. In fact, the Ramban speaks about the difference of lote and, I mean, different forms of the pasuk that are used here and a little bit later. It has to do with the demons, their knowledge of the demons and manipulation. But there's one or two phrases that Hirsch mentions here, which I worth noting. He says the following, sins, all sins, you know, this magic business and so on, he says is forbidden because of idolatry. So all sins, he says, which are Aveda Zohar, idol worship, are connected with it, are not crimes because they are untrue and false in themselves. What is wrong if I do this magic? But because of the moral ruin of those that practice. What does he mean, the moral ruin? He says, for a good moral purpose, no one has ever sought the aid of magicians. The ordinary speaking, he went to a magician because if it was a good purpose, when one has felt that the object he's pursuing has the approval of God and is in accordance with God's laws of nature, one has never seen occasion to go to magicians for such help. Only when the evil of what one wishes to accomplish prevents one having the support of God does one attempt by the art of nature to accomplish the evil in spite of God's laws of nature through magic. Now, what does he lead this? So he leads on the following. In Tanakh, he says, we find everywhere that the rulers of old had mechashvim in their service. Just as today, we find scientists in the service of state. And if the scientists of today were occupied themselves in trying to solve through science problems such as, for example, how to be able to indulge in every excess without having to fear consequences of one's health, that would also be a kishuf-like misuse of one's power over nature. Which is interesting. But he's trying to say that the concept of mechashvim was not because they were able to exert power and magic in nature. The main thing was that they didn't use it for a good cause. If they were in rights, they just go say, kill them, avenge them, but it's something that example, we go to Shaul HaMelech when he went to this lady at the end to find out what's going to be his end. He couldn't find out any other way. So he had to have us, he has to bring out Shmuel through the powers of Tuma. Why? Because this was going like against the wish of God. When something goes against the wish of God, so he says, you can have a modern scientist, we don't understand Kishuv now, we understand the laboratory and the microscope. But it's through the laboratory and the microscope, this scientist, to quote, were to occupy themselves to solve the problem how one is able to indulge in every excess without having to fear the consequences of one's health, that scientist would be a mechashev. That means if you put in any effort in trying to find within nature a way to usurp the desire and the will of God, then it doesn't matter if it's being done in the old manipulation of the powers of nature or in the modern context of science, which is an interesting thought because we always think of Nechashim necessarily as being voodoo and kind of hidden mysterious things, but not enlightenment. And according to him, it has nothing to the means so much as the goal of the purposes. And then continues, God says in 7:13, after they threw down the crocodiles, it says, Pharaoh's heart became hardened. If you notice, it doesn't say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says his heart became hardened. Now, five times it says, the first five times, the next five, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at this point of Pharaoh's heart becoming hardened, for God hardening Pharaoh's heart, there's a discussion which is important and also quite known, that Maimonides, the Ramban, brings down in chapter 7 here. He quotes the Medrash, that the Medrash says that it was known to God that he was destined, that Pharaoh was destined to harden his heart, that he wouldn't send out the children of Israel in the beginning. Why did God do all this? Was he playing around with Pharaoh? Why was he playing around with him? So here you have in the Medrash telling us two reasons. One says that certain times God takes away the ability to do tshuva. That means not everybody can do tshuva. There are certain times that a person has done such terrible things that tshuva cannot help. Now this is interesting because in Christianity there is no such concept. In fact, I was speaking, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I read an interesting article from a conservative rabbi in Judaism, Judeo-Christian religion, and put it all together. Maybe I mentioned it here, but I think, you know. So he writes along, but then he writes what happened, an incident that happened in 68, or whenever they were trying, I think. So a priest came to see him, and came to see him that I mentioned, except their God, their Savior, and in that way he will marry Ganeid. That means Eichmann could be the murderer of 6 million. So they asked him there in Israel, they asked him, how about the 6 million that he murdered? Were they also meet Ganeid? This is only if they accept Christ as the Savior. But that's good, because through me, it says in the New Testament, we will be able to. So it comes out such a concept, you understand? By us, the idea was that the person enslaved, he acted so viciously against him, there is a certain level that tshuva will not help. So this is the first thought that the Ramban brings down. The other thought was, the other idea was that the first five punishments of plagues, says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The plagues became stronger, more, and really showed itself to a greater degree as they went on. So the last five, anybody with any kind of understanding would respond and recognize God. So the reason for him to recognize would be, there wouldn't really be free choice, because he would be so compelled from the revelation to accept God, that's not free choice. What does free choice mean? That I can do one way, I can do the other. But if I see a bunch of guns and cannons in one road and the other road is free, and I choose to walk in the other road, not into this big cannon, so we say it's free choice, it's absurd. The choice was stacked so strong in one way. So later, after the first five makos, when it came to the second five, it was no longer free choice. So therefore, to counteract the choice, the free choice, God strengthened his heart. And therefore, it would at least counteract the original point. So there are two different views that are offered why Pharaoh's heart. One was because of the way he treated the Jewish people, and the manner that he did. And the the second one was to counteract, after the first five miracles, to counteract the great manifestation of God, the revelation that occurred, and to make it more equal and give him then a choice. That's why God intervened. We find here in Exodus 13 and 14, it says in 13 that God strengthens Pharaoh's heart. But in 14, he says to Moshe, Kovei leif paro, me'ein l'shalach ahom. Kovei also means heart. Heart. His heart is hard to move. He refuses to send the people out. Now, when you go by this, verse doesn't say it on here, but it says a previous statement, which I think can be interpreted here very nicely. He says we find three phrases. We find the phrase akshe, meaning harden. We find the phrase kovei, which is used here in 14. And we find the phrase chaze, which is used here in 13. What is the difference? So he says the following. He says, akshe, he says, means that the heart is so hard that if it just doesn't go by, it won't even receive an impression from. Kovei means that it receives impressions. It's heavy, lethargic. It receives impressions. But to bring these impressions, be set in motion, it will take a long time. It needs a little more push to set it in motion. Chazak, firm, means that it received an impression, but it ignores that impression. He says, even the impression is completely lost as far as any consequences will go from it. Now, recall here, God is telling Moshe at this point, he's trying to try again with this and try again with that. He didn't tell Moshe at this point that he can never find success, because he can't envision Moshe just going through that as a mechanical act. Yeah, did it make success or it didn't? So if we look at sentence 13, it says, Vayechazak leif paro. Didn't even make an impression of it. That means it made an impression, but there was no chance that there would be any consequences from it. He uses the expression of Vayechazak, which he said, meaning that it had its impact, but there's no way that he's going to respond. Yet when Hashem tells the Moshe, he uses the expression, I'm saying, kovei. Kovei meaning it had its effect, but he's still holding it off. It won't, it'll take a little while till it comes about. So then it gives at least Moshe, we'll say, the impetus and the desire to continue, because he has Pharaoh thinking. But really God says in sentence 13, Vayechazak leif paro, was hardened. Meaning from this act itself, forget it, no impact at all. And therefore, it would really, Moshe would be acting futile if trying to resurge or bring out a response to that which happened, because what happened up to now, this miracle left no response. But he doesn't tell Moshe in such terms that totally no response. He tells Moshe kovei, meaning that it did have an impact, but he's not ready yet to leave them go, and therefore you'll have to do a little bit more. Because he didn't want to perhaps disparage him at this point.